Desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn in silence, with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, with self-control. Father, we give thanks, Lord, because you're worthy, because you've enabled us to be here. Lord, because you've called us to yourself. I just want to agree with my brother again this day, Lord. If all of this is not bringing us into your presence, is not making us more pleasing to you, Father, we've lost the main point. Lord, would you help us? Would you watch over us? Would you empower us? Would you do all that is necessary, Father, that we might sit at your feet this time, hear your voice, receive your word, Lord, and know in fuller and better measure, Lord, the depths of your love and your wisdom towards all of those who call upon your name. Father, please guard us against distractions and fatigue, Lord. As you have told us in your word, Lord, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We thank you that you care for us and you're all powerful, Lord. And you will answer these prayers that are in according to your name. For your glory we ask, and we do give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, should be an interesting study today, eh, ladies? Huh? I want to be extra careful, but not just careful, thorough to seek the Lord's perspective in this particular study, and not just because of the passage that we're in today, but because of the topic, the reasons that the Lord has given us in the book of 1 Timothy. By way of reminder, we know that this was initially written by the Lord through his servant Paul to a young man, a disciple, a protege, if you will, of the Apostle Paul, who was sent to Ephesus to minister God's truth, to contend against bad, unbiblical teaching in the area of Ephesus. We also know that God has used these teachings. He has preserved them in his word to be part of his scripture, his guidelines for his people, Christians in the assembly, the body of Christ, the pillar and ground of the truth, as we'll see in our study. We call it the church. For what intent did the Lord do that? Well, he told us in his word the purpose of the commandment, and that commandment was for Timothy to stay in Ephesus, to contend, to get this information to the church. Well, the purpose of the commandment was love from a pure conscience, love, greater love to the Lord and to one another. And I just can't agree more. If we miss that, we miss everything. Secondary to that, the means by which the Lord is choosing to accomplish that is this listing of instructions to the church for the intent, as we read in chapter 3, that we might know, Christian men and women, how to conduct ourselves when we are in the assembly, that is, the church, not the building, but when Christians come together, God's guidance to accomplish greater love for him and one another and all the other things that the Lord intends to do through us as well. So for that purpose, we continue on where we started last week and focused was in chapter 2. And let's look at that together. Chapter 2, verse 1, we read, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. And he expands on it, but let's remember where the Lord has started. prayer. Prayer can be described many ways. We could say it's communication with God. But if we want to be in line with the Lord's thinking on this, it's communication to God that is in accordance with His will. Many people communicate with the Lord in ways that are not pleasing. So prayers would be a means of communication to the Lord, asking requests that are in accordance with His name, for the purpose of ultimately of seeing the Lord glorified, honored, made known, and accomplishing the Lord's purpose. We would rightly say and remember, without prayer, fruit's not going to happen, because God has chosen this method, this means of communication, this time spent with the Lord, this asking humbly but boldly the things that He wants to do. The Lord just puts it so simply when He says, ask anything in My name and I will do it. And I like to stress that because I'm always aware, conscious of what if in that day, something that a thought that occurred to me right as a brand new believer, and then not long after, within the first couple weeks, whether it was in the fellowship or on radio, I don't know, but another a teacher, a man of God, and it was articulated the thought that I had. What if I got to heaven and the Lord said, well, Todd, glad you're here, but let me show you the way I wished it would have gone. Let me show you all the things that I wanted to do, but you didn't ask for them. And that just mortified me. It set the mortification when I heard somebody else teach that. And so I resolved, to God's glory, to not give Him that opportunity. So I ask Him to let me know the things that He wants to do, especially when we're teaching. Lord, guide us. Show us the things that You want to do through us. And all of this begins prayer. Ask and you shall receive. Pretty simple. But boy, it's so hard to put into practice for me. I always find myself doing according to my own will. Not always. And my hope is that in greater measure, less of this. But oftentimes, I'll find myself doing, well, according to how, well, I think this is what the Lord wants, and I'll get so involved and it's not going well before I remember to ask Him. Oh, I should have asked Him first. It's always so much better. So prayer is first. And we want to emphasize that because in verse 8, we get more information. Verse 8, the Lord writing through Paul. This isn't just Paul's opinion. This is Paul's confidence in the position that God has put him in. He's an apostle. Where Paul says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, if we would be tempted to think for a moment that, oh, prayer, it's for the men sort of thing, please look carefully at the next verse. In like manner also, verse 9. We need to keep this together in view. The instructions are for the, well, the two types of people, the two and two only that comprise the church, men and women. And prayer isn't just for men, but the Lord does start with the men and He differentiates a different set of concerns that men would have and a different set of concerns that women would have. And I'm not saying to some extent they're not interchangeable, but we're sticking with the way the Lord has done this. When it comes to prayer, the Lord wants the men and the women praying. Please notice that. He said, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, verse 8. Verse 9, in like manner also the women. But then He's also expanding on this and saying, there's some things that the Lord has made us aware as men and women together for the men, and some considerations for the men. And there's some considerations for the women. So let's take them in the order that the Lord has listed them. Verse 8, we read again, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere. Men praying everywhere. So if we, lest we ask the question, well, where's a good place to pray? The answer is there's no good place not to be praying. If prayer is so essential, if the Lord's fruit is not going to happen through us without praying, if Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches, and He has, apart from Me you can do nothing, how are we going to be abiding without praying? might we think that without that intimate communication of prayer, speaking and listening, that time spent with the Lord, we can't abide? And if we can't be in an abiding relationship, that constant union and communion, well, we're not going to bear fruit. It should just tell us, wow, we need to be praying. And we'll see some of the reasons that the Lord has given us today. So first off, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, because of the depth of what we're studying today, there is so much scripture that supports this. I didn't want to take the time to bog this down. So let me say, and if you need to see the passages afterward, please come up after the message and I will show you multiple places in scripture that show us that it was customary of the time for men to stand praying. Many different passages. And raising hands also. Psalms especially. Now at this point, as we're looking, the way this was introduced, God has given us guidance. He's given us instruction. Let's say He's given us commands. This is how I want it done. There is something that we need to be so careful of. Because we interpret Scripture literally, and that means literally the way that the Lord intended it. So the first thing that we'll be faced with here is, well, men are to pray everywhere. I think that's the plain sense of that. That is the ideal. That's what we're shooting at here. The second thing is, men should be praying with holy hands lifted. At some point, you would ask yourself, especially if you're a man, does that mean that when I pray, I should be in this posture? Well, let's think about it. I'm praying, supposed to be praying all the time. How's this going to work out when I'm driving? You should hope that it doesn't mean this literally, because you wouldn't be sitting right now. You're supposed to be praying, and you're how's that going to work out? There is a concept that helps us, guides us through this that the Lord has given us. So please keep a ribbon or a marker here in Timothy chapter 2. And let's go back to the left a couple of books to the book of 2 Corinthians. A principle I want to pull out that's going to be especially helpful in our study today and I believe at all times. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In the letter to the church in Corinth, the second letter that we have, the apostle is explaining, is teaching a great many things. And in the midst of this, let's just break in this in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. The Lord says to the church through this letter, clearly, you are an epistle. You are a letter of Christ ministered by us. He's telling the people, listen, you yourselves. Paul had written them a letter, but he was saying, you are a communication to others. We would use the word witnessing. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. God is ministering, serving you, Almighty God, isn't that amazing? Communicating to you His truth right to your very heart. And when they go into the heart level, they're received. Well, actions follow, lives change. People see that. In that way, we can be a letter. And Paul follows this, verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ towards God. We just know that God works in people's hearts that way. Then in verse 5, Paul says, not that we are sufficient, speaking of the apostles, Paul realized that it was just God working through him, the way that the Lord had desired to do it, the way that the Lord had set up his order for his church. So Paul said, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. Sufficient means completely able, not lacking anything. Paul's saying this ability is not from us. I'm not able to do these things. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. God is making us able to do this. Now, please notice in verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. That'll be important. importance later as we go into the Lord's Supper. Luke chapter 22 is Jesus, and when he was sharing that last cup with his disciples, said, this is the cup of the new covenant. This relationship that God has chosen to have with Christians. If we use the term covenant, sometimes we think of that as promise or contract. There are some specific terms that make a covenant, but God has entered into this agreement and will not break it. And it's different than the one that came before, the Old Testament, under the law. As Scripture says, it's a better covenant based on better promises. Not what we can do, but what God has done is the whole foundation for this relationship we enjoy. This is what allows us to come boldly before the Lord, to ask Him anything, and He will do it. That's just an amazing, thrilling promise, because God says, ask me anything according to my name, and I will do it. Without exception. So, Paul says, it's not coming from us, verse 5. Our sufficiency is from God. More than that, made us sufficient as ministers. A minister is a servant of the new covenant. The reason that Paul has authority, the reason that Paul is being used, is the Lord has chosen to do it that way, that he might serve the church. To be a servant or a minister of the new covenant. The Lord is using him to teach his people, to be an example to his people. And then very specifically in verse 6, not of the letter. He's talking about the new covenant. We have a tendency to look at the New Testament exclusively, and we know a little bit more than that. But let me just say for simplicity's sake this morning, when we look at a list of do's or don'ts in the New Testament, this is exactly the sort of thing that Paul is referring to. Paul said the teaching that comes from God through us is the way that God has chosen for us to serve you, for you to understand according to what He has written. But, he says, it is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There is some discussion in theological circles. Is that the Spirit as in the Holy Spirit, or is that the Spirit as in the attitude, the sense, what is intended or meant? I don't think you can separate them. Jesus said that the words that He speaks to us, are Spirit, and they are life. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh, profits nothing. So when we look at the Word of God, Spirit-breathed, there's no way for us to humanly separate them. So it would be rightfully said both. So it is the intent that God means through this. Now, this will be really clear as we get further on into our study, but please turn back to Timothy chapter 2. What we need to be looking at here is God's intention, the Spirit that the Lord wants. If we begin to make a list of do's and don'ts, and they are do's and don'ts, and we think that's adding to our righteousness, we've made a religion, it won't profit anything, it won't add anything to our holiness, and actually it's just going to leave us worse off than we were before. But if we see that there's something that God is using to communicate, for instance, men praying everywhere with hands lifted, well, that's a physical impossibility. No, it isn't. You're just being a weak Christian. Now we have to try it. Pretty soon we would see that compared to Scripture, no, I think what the Lord was saying is, because we see in Scripture that it was customary for the men to pray with their hands lifted, the Lord didn't say that's bad. He didn't say anything about the custom. We stood today and prayed. That's fine. But what is the Lord looking at? Is He looking at us praying when we're standing? Is He looking at us when we're sitting? He's looking at our heart. He's looking at what we're doing. And in that, we get guidance. The emphasis here in verse 8, lifting up holy hands. Anybody can do an outward example of righteousness. But the idea of lifting up holy hands, holy means set apart. Lord, I am, and I think more is going to be communicated here as we go through this, but as men lift up, it's like these hands are, well, they're set apart for your service. That's what the Lord is looking. And we need to think about that. Now, He singled out the men first, and He said, I want everybody praying. Men, pay special attention. I'm going to give you some things that you need to be thinking about as men when I want, if you're going to be standing there praying as they were, not that we have to pray like this, but if you're going to have your hands lifted, I want those hands holy. And when you do this, they're also empty hands. We're reaching up to the Lord. As we learn from this teaching, it's like, I don't have anything to offer you, but I have everything to receive from you. It communicates the greater truth of the passage, as we will see in a moment. And we can't see it without tying in the next couple things that the Lord says. If you're going to lift your hands in prayer, you make sure they're holy hands. They're set apart for me and my purposes, my glory. Then he says, without wrath and doubting. Now, the Lord has linked those two together, and I think it's very important when we see it. But when we use, and we don't, I don't think outside of Bible study we use the word wrath. So I'll ask a question, you can go ahead and shout it out. If you were going to give a contemporary comparison, you were going to substitute another word for the word wrath, what's a one-word answer? What word would you use? Anger. I think you're exactly biblically correct in that. He said, I want you there with hands dedicated to me without wrath or anger and doubting. Why did he single out the men for that? Anybody in here ever been angry? Anybody angry right now? Anybody angry at me right now? Okay, I just gotta... I want you to start thinking about this. If I just simply ask you what makes you angry, what made you angry, you'll think about the individual circumstance. There is a multitude of things that can make you angry. But what's underneath all of them? What is the mechanism that we know from experience when we have experienced anger? What were ultimately the circumstances? Yeah, well, amen. But as we think about it, let me make this hopefully a little more simple. Everyone has seen a child, and people think that children have to learn certain behaviors, that they don't come with their own personality, that they're not knit together. It's a separate teaching. But has anybody ever seen a small one when they're, even before they can speak, they can express, they can emote or display emotions? Anybody ever seen an angry baby? Angry child? Anybody ever been in a supermarket? Okay. What makes them angry? Because they're getting everything they want whenever they want it? No. Babies get angry when they're not getting their, finish the sentence, their way. You and I get angry when we don't get our way. When it's not the way we want it, when it's not the way that we think it should be. Now, I need to go a little bit further here at the beginning. We're going to see what God says about anger, and we're going to see why it's tied in here. We know that there is other wrath mentioned in Scripture. There is the righteous wrath of God directed towards people. The Psalms tell us that God is angry with the wicked every day. It's connected to the righteousness and the holiness of God. We know that God created man in his likeness. That means simply, not completely, but simply, there are some characteristics of God that he has put into every man and woman. Not perfectly, because only God is perfect, but like our ability to love. God is love, and he's given us the ability to recognize it and to give and receive love. Justice, one of those things that couldn't just evolve. Where does justice come from? God is just. We know from an early age that's not fair. And that comes because God has communicated. That's called his communicable attributes. There are some things that God is that he can't communicate. All-knowing, all-powerful. Those are God's domain completely. We can know some things, but we can't know all things. We can do some things, but we can't do all things. Those remain the sovereign territory of God. God cannot replicate himself, but he made us like him in some ways. I've said all that to ask the question and say this. we have said, and I don't think anybody would dispute that you get angry when things are not the way you want them or the way that you think they should be, according to your understanding. Ask the question, what makes God angry? How about this? God is angry when he doesn't get his way. Think it through. Test it biblically. Pray about it. Who is God's anger directed at? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1:10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, Romans 5, 9 tells us that the church, the redeemed, are not appointed to God's wrath or anger. God is not angry with you, Christian, ever. It's one of the most amazing things. He could no more be angry with you than he could be angry with Jesus. It's so hard for us to think of it because we know when we've fallen short, when we've disappointed him, he should be, but he's not. It's just beyond our ability to comprehend. Doesn't mean he likes when I do things that are not according to his will. But before I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, as Scripture says, God's wrath abided on me. It means it was in eternal connection with me until I repented. I received pardon by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the finished work on the cross. And from that point on, I was not appointed unto wrath. And you know what about God? God does not desire that any should perish, but all should come, and not just come to heaven, not come to salvation, should come to repentance. They should turn from living apart from him and live towards him. And when you do from the heart, when you confess the Lord Jesus, when you repent, you shall be saved. God's wrath doesn't abide on you, but for those that don't, God's wrath is still connected. Think about it a little bit further. We're angry when we don't get our way, and God made us that way. He's angry when he doesn't get his way. That's okay, because God's way is perfect. God's way is good. There is no injustice in God's way. We don't like it when it doesn't go God's way. And that's going to be important for our study. So for all of the people who would say no to God, they will go through eternity no longer being eligible for the mercy of God, the salvation, but they will see the righteous wrath or anger of God. And God should be angry because they can be saved and they chose not to. Now, I do know that that's heavy, but it's so essential for us to understand this. This time that we live in, whether you call it the church age, the time that when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, as we read about in the book of Acts, until the time that Jesus comes back for his church, however long or short that may be, we call that the church age, also call it the age of grace. This is the time, even though God was angry with me before I repented, even though God is angry with all who hasn't repented, God is not displaying his wrath towards those people. No wrath right now. Wrath comes later after they've rejected for all eternity. We would hope that no one would experience, but we know that many, most will. Right now, God is just standing there with open arms, desiring, wanting, longing, yearning, doing whatever, having done everything so people can come to him. He's holding off on the anger. The biblical word is forbearance. I knew how it was going to be. It doesn't mean I'm not angry. It just means I am willing and desiring that people should come to me. That's a limited time offer. And it looks like the time is very limited. So at this time, to be a Christian means to be like Christ. To be godly means to be like God. What we would be communicating to all those with the same desire that all should come to repentance is that same sort of forbearance. It does not mean that you will not see things in this world that make you angry. You cannot look at abortion statistics. You can't read the news that's coming out of Toledo on a daily basis of the suffering and the injustice or the things that are done that just make God grieve and just be happy about that. But what you can realize is our perfect, righteous Heavenly Father has a plan. He's chosen us to be here at this time. We're part of it. He's not pouring out his wrath at this time. We're supposed to represent him. Neither are we. Psalm 4 tells us, be angry, but do not sin. How do we sin? When we give expression to our anger. You are going to experience anger. You're going to feel it bubbling up. I had a conversation with a brother just before, and now he knows what I'm talking about when I refer to this. It happens, but what did I do with it? I remembered what we were talking about today. Wait a minute. First of all, am I right to even be angry? What's the truth of this matter? Things weren't going my way. I was just like the baby and the, I didn't give expression to it. I didn't communicate it. I took it to the Lord. Lord, if I've harbored this, forgive me. Thank you for showing me the right way to do this. Now, in many places within Scripture, Ephesians, the letter, the great letter to the church, tells us forsaking all anger, wrath, and bitterness. Now is not the time. And I'm not certain, and I don't want to sidetrack the study, that there's ever going to be a time when we're going to express God's righteous anger. Vengeance is mine, I shall repay, says the Lord. What I can tell you absolutely is now is not this time. Why? Because it's not what God's doing. It's counter to His purposes, and it's not good for you and I. I want to turn to a couple of Proverbs with you this morning, and we'll put a couple on the screen. So again, if you haven't put your ribbon in 1 Timothy, please turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Or, you, as you know, you can always just listen if you don't desire to turn. I just think it's especially helpful to see these things. In the book of Proverbs, we'll go to chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 24. This is so simple. Make no friendship, Proverbs 22, verse 24, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man, do not go. You know what? God just doesn't ever just say, do this and don't do this. I mean, there's a lot of in there, but when we pursue the Lord gives us the reason why. And I think the Lord gives us the reason why because if you just tell somebody what to do, do this, don't do that, you're setting them up to make them angry. But the Lord communicates the why, the purposes. He wants us to know. The Lord says, come, let us reason together. So in verse 24, we're told, make no friendship with an angry man and with a furious man, do not go. Why? Well, verse 25 tells us, lest you learn his ways and set a snare, a trap for your soul. We know that evil company corrupts good habits. We're told very specifically, hey, if a person is characterized as an angry person, that's an especial problem if you're going to go into close fellowship with them. You run the risk of picking up on that, becoming like that. And Scripture says that's a snare for your soul. We should still ask the question, how come? If you're in Proverbs, please turn to chapter 29 with me, please. Chapter 29. We'll look at verse 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. So when it was rightfully volunteered a moment ago, what was the problem? Sin, that's transgression. Absolutely right. But look at 22. An angry man stirs up strife, trouble, problems. Anger doesn't make things better. Please, I know we've taught on this before, but let me repeat it again. The Lord with His children, believers, disciplines us. Discipline has as its aim correction. And God will use unpleasant things to turn me back towards Him. Circumstances and you, all of His children. Discipline is not wrath. It's not anger. It's so important that when we, especially parents, and we discipline, that we're not angry. My tendency is to be angry and react. We're supposed to be calm when we do it. The Lord is. The Lord doesn't discipline His children in anger because He's not angry with them, even though He doesn't like the things that He does. So anger stirs up strife. It makes things worse. A furious man abounds in transgression. But it's the next verse that really links this together with our study today. A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. It is rightly said that with every sin, it is closely connected to pride. Think about it with me. What is pride? Well, we could define it a lot of ways. Let me use it this. Confidence in my own abilities. Confidence isn't the best word. When I exalt my own abilities or myself, when I put myself up above, and usually it's better, it's not an honest assessment. That's just truth. When I think of myself better as I am, when I start to put confidence in that false assessment, sin is always, no matter what the sin, is always connected with pride. God is angry against various sins. How come? Pride. We're trusting in ourselves instead of the Lord. Think of the bigger picture here. I want men to pray, holy hands, not their purposes, but mine, outstretched towards the Lord, and one to honor Him and to receive from Him. They're not bringing our plans before the Lord. Here, how about this one, Lord? Bless this one. We're simply going to the Lord in prayer. It's another way, as Jesus taught His disciples to pray, to say, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Without wrath. Oh, I don't know. This is what the Lord wants. That's not what I want. That's pride. That's putting myself, exalting myself above the Lord. Without wrath. I'll get angry if I'm seeking my will over His will. It's the essential element of prayer. We want to see the Lord's will done. And also in 2 Timothy, we see doubting. But I want to look at a couple more scriptures here in Proverbs. We'll put these on the screen. If you're a young person you'd like to read, let's please put up on the screen Proverbs chapter 15, verse 18. Go ahead, Isaiah. As you prayerfully think and study this out, please, please go through Scripture and look for the words wrath and anger and slow to anger and an angry man, those key words, and we'll get the fuller picture of what the Lord is saying. A wrathful man stirs up strife, problems, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. That anger will happen, but you don't want to be a hothead. God doesn't want us to be a hothead. That is not the Lord. The Lord is very long-suffering. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. Stephen. We don't tend to think that way. We haven't been raised that way. That's not the values of the world. I'd rather be mighty and take in a city. You know, an angry guy who's tearing down the city wall, that's kind of a, yeah, that's cool. That's, you know, like pro wrestling, you know. God's perspective, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Anger is not, for people who would unbiblically pitch the argument, oh, it's righteous anger. Yes, there's righteous anger. It's not being displayed right now. It's not a fruit of the spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, heated wrath. It's just not in there. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Why? This is God's method to reach people. Last one we'll put up. Proverbs 19:11, please. Go ahead, Stephen. Hey, you don't have to react to every little sin. You know what? God isn't. As God sees from heaven, He knows on average within this country alone, some 3,000 to 4,000 babies a day, again, on average, statistically speaking, are being murdered in the womb. He's not happy about it. But He's forbearing. Why? You go off on somebody, you have just built up a wall that is very hard, if not impossible, to broach. A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. Contentions are as bars of iron. I build those bars when I'm angry with people. Anger is all about punishment, which comes later. I don't want to punish people. It's not my job. It's not what the Lord wants me to do. I want to reach them. even if people are going to be angry with us. So when we think, as we turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, in this position, I want men praying. And he's given us some characteristics of being a godly man, especially in prayer. We're reaching out with hands dedicated to God's purposes. There's no anger here. We're not trying to get our own way. And without doubting, how does that work in there? Doubting? Again, that's having more confidence in something other than God than God. I don't want you to doubt. I want you just to believe me. Those are the prayers that God answers. Lord, it says this in your word. I believe this is the correct interpretation. I'm asking. I know you will do it. That's simple. How he does it and when he does it is him, but as a point of fact, the Lord will accomplish it. So we see that in the Lord's instruction in our study this morning for us as men. He doesn't stop there. Praying is not just for men. In verse 9, in like manner also, in other words, I want the women praying, but here it comes. Here's some special considerations for you gals. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety, that which is proper in moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. Not according to the letter, but the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. We could look at this list and come up with our religious standard right there for everyone who's walking in. My goodness, let's stop right now and just look at the ladies. We'll have them march in front of the elders and we'll examine that jewelry, shall we? Is that proper? Is that moderate? What? Who's to say? What's costly? What's cheap to you would just be out of this world to somebody who lives halfway across the globe. It's interesting that the Lord doesn't point to those sorts of things. How come? Because the Lord is always looking at and speaking to the heart of the matter. Ladies, just think about this. Don't shout it out, please. Why do you get all gussied up? And you know that you do. For various reasons at different times. Christian gals, unchristian gals. I've noticed one element. Learned this as an usher. And again, I've said this before. It's not just for men. I noticed as an usher in a large congregation when a new Christian or a non-Christian gal who was, let me just say, not modestly dressed, walked in, that the first thing, as soon as I realized it, I wanted to turn my head so I didn't get caught looking or misunderstood. So what I did personally, I started looking at the other people to see who was looking. That's how I entertained myself. That's what was going on there. This is what I noticed more than the brothers or the men. The women. She'd come walking by. Todd diverts his eyes. He's looking at the sister. The sister's like... Why? Why? Pecking order going on there. Absolutely, whether you're aware of it or not. Who does she think? I can't believe she's like, oh, I wish I looked like that. I don't know what you think. But I know that stuff goes in there. I know that all of the long hair and the nails and all the things that, you know, make sense to you, don't make sense to me, is not just for, well, men. And there's a lot of different reasons, but let me just say this. One aspect of that is self-promotion. Maybe to put on a appearance that is something different and maybe to be perceived as better than I actually am. It's not to say that gals can't wear, you know, okay, listen, we're a biblical church. Is there any girl wearing pants here today? Because, you know, that's an offense to the Lord. You have braided hair. You're wearing gold jewelry. I know of places that do that. That's the letter of the thing, and that hurts people, especially unbelievers and new believers. But what is God after? Because he says very clearly here, he said, who adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety. What's proper in moderation, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. There is an agenda or a purpose behind a woman when she dresses. I'm not saying I know what it is, but I know that she is trying to accomplish something. What the Lord is looking for is, at that sister's heart, are you seeking to magnify the Lord Jesus? Is this in consistency with what the Lord wants to do in your life and through you to reach others? Lest anyone thinks it's like, whoa, I really think that means we're not supposed to wear gold or that. Please turn with me quickly to 1 Peter. Go to the right. Once you get to the book of James, slow down. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a parallel passage. We'll just read it all quickly here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. I know that's a fight starter in itself. Makes you angry, doesn't it? Yeah, okay. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, that's non-believing husbands, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, won by the wives' actions when they observe. Because men watch your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Verse 3 is why we're here. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. It doesn't say don't adorn yourself. It's that, you know, it's good to have your hair probably arranged if people are going to be offended if you come in all unarranged or unclean or whatever. There's no standard of beauty. He said, but it's not being prohibited. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. You might do that, but don't make sure that that's not all you're doing. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Whatever the outside is, it should be consistent with what's going on the inside. People ask that. I mean, people are like, oh, can you wear jeans in your church? Well, if it's okay with the Lord, yeah. I mean, I think there are some things that are inconsistent with what's going on outside. If I was up here teaching in a Batman costume, that might be just a little counterproductive to what the Lord wants. Unless it was a really great sermon illustration, then I might be prone to do it. But the point is, we're going before God. We're asking His will to be done. What the Lord is speaking to is those outward actions that might miscommunicate what the Lord wants to do on the inside. So back here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read, in like manner, women, what you're praying, I want you praying all the time also, that the women adorn or decorate, my word, themselves in modest apparel. You don't want it, whatever, to be such a showstopper with what's going on the outside that it takes away with the important and lasting and eternal work with what God's doing on the inside. So, modestly. Don't overdo it. Nay, don't underdo it either. With propriety. What's proper? I don't know. Ask Him. He knows. He'll speak directly to your heart and your conscience. Moderation. Not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly clothing. Most expensive clothes don't win or impress God. But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Especially, as we saw in 1 Peter, when it comes to the woman-man relationship, which, guess what, is where we go next. You know, that's what impacts the men. They watch. It's not the things you say. I'm not saying that there's not carnal, heathen men that aren't merely superficial. I'm saying a godly man looks, or all men notice what goes on, what's a woman's conduct, her gentle spirit. It's almost like the designer knew how people worked and he gave you instructions to kind of give you the heads up here. Well, in that, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. That means, gals, don't you ever be talking in church, right? Because we know the 1 Corinthians passage. Again, that's the letter of the law. What's the spirit? What's the intent? What's the meaning? The word is submission. Oh, yeah, great. Somebody just got angry, but I'm thank you that you didn't express it. Submission, as we know from all passages, is not just for women. It's for Christians. The men are to submit also. But God made us different. On purpose. purpose. He only made us one of two ways, male and female. And what is being said here, well, in some circles is just wholesale abandoned in the church. And I think God grieves tremendously that people are missing out on His best, not just best, perfect plan, which is unchanged from the beginning. And the world does not see what the Lord wants them to see through those people. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. This is all bound together, so let's look at all of it. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Why? Well, we'll see in a moment, but let's clearly understand what's being said. The teaching position in the church. This doesn't mean that women teachers, oh no, I am a female teacher. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about in the church primarily. The teaching position is a position of authority. God makes people teachers. It's a special gifting. He gives them to the church. It's how the Lord wants to use people. And He holds those people to a higher standard, more accountable. We read about that in the book of James. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that they'll be held to a stricter judgment. So first off, when we think about God's grand plan, the general tendency, what's revealed in the fullness of Scripture, is the Lord doesn't want women to be on the front line taking the brunt of anything, by the way. And we'll see that here as we close up in just a couple of moments. But in this position, God simply says, my church, I'm not putting women in the authoritative position of teaching the congregation. Does that mean that women can't teach other women? No, it doesn't mean that. Scripture specifically speaks to that, and it gives us guidance in the book of Titus. Does that mean that I don't learn things from the gals in the congregation? That absolutely doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that I have to listen to K. Arthur precepts in secret. I don't listen to that. But there's an insight. It's not a church. If we, as a church, look at the letter of the law instead of looking to the spirit, and we would do something totally kooky, well, women, you just must be silent. I don't know how that works out. If we would ever say that we, as a body of believers, cannot receive God's truth through women, we would be trying to stop something that the Lord wants to do. When the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church, as recorded in the book of Acts, at what we refer to as Pentecost, when the prophet Joel is quoted, people saw the Holy Spirit on this first small group of new believers, and they were prophesying. They were speaking in tongues, actually, other languages. God gave them ability, and the other people who knew those languages from the others, they heard those and they were confused. How could these people from Galilee know my languages? We're Parthians, we're Medes. I don't get it. What's going on? One guy volunteers the very helpful information. They're drunk. Peter stands up. You know the account in Acts. They're not drunk. This is what Joel talked about. And he quotes Joel, in which the Lord records, your sons and daughters shall prophesy, speak God's truth. In the book of Acts, Philip had four virgin daughters who prophesied. That means they spoke God's truth. Pretty inconsistent with being silent. But they spoke it in accordance with God's ordained order. They were not in a position of teacher, pastor, elder. They didn't try to skirt around it with other names. They were not in that authoritarian position. God does not, has not, will not order His church that way. It's just that simple. I know that makes people angry. Why? Why does that make people angry?
Well, that's not the way I would do it if I were God.
I don't know. I've not ever heard that. But I've been on the receiving end of the anger quite often. The very first time somebody walked out in a teaching years and years ago, just got started. And I think I referred to this very passage. And as I got to that, and I said, you know, God's plan is not for women to be teachers, pastors, elders. I mean, the leader of the family got up in a huff, and she took her husband with her, and they walked out. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And the silence is associated with submission. God's plan is not for a woman to stand up and refute that simple ordained order. Not how he wants it. How come? What is the basis? God doesn't just tell us to do it this way, which makes people angry. He gives us the reason. And the reason is the last part of the passage. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. There's a lot in there where people can be confused. Let me point out, first of all, for the basis of the authority, first off, it's God repeating himself, the Holy Spirit, through his servant Paul. But he gives us the understanding. He goes all the way back to the very beginning. In the prophets, the Lord writes, he said, I am the Lord, I do not change. That's one of God's attributes. You and I change. Hopefully we grow to be more like him. God doesn't change. He's perfect, unchanging. The plan that he has put out is also perfect and therefore does not change either. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Being very God, we can say that of him. When Jesus was questioned in the Gospel of Matthew on marriage and divorce, where did Jesus go in Scripture to cite his authority? In the beginning, it was not so. People were looking for a loophole on divorce. Jesus went all the way back to the very beginning, when it was perfect, before there was any sin, before the fall. God's perfect plan before man ruined it. Same thing with Paul. This is why it's not going to go down that way. This is why the Lord says, I want the men to be in the positions of pastors, elders, teachers. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. You know that God could have done it any way that he wanted. He could have made them both at the same time. He could have made Eve first. He could have made just men or just women. God had a purpose. And he's communicating, he's revealing himself, his perfect plan or purpose, his will, through what he has done. Adam, he made Adam first on purpose. Then Eve. Now look what he says. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Presumably, Adam knew what he was doing and walked right in. Eve didn't. She was deceived. Now, you know the account. We're going to turn there for just a moment today. But we're looking at this as the validation. So let's go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3, we'll be looking at a couple places. But think with me for a moment. You remember the account, unless you're brand new to this passage today. God made a perfect environment. 6 days, 6 literal days, morning and evening. And then he formed man out of the dust of the ground. He put him in the midst of the garden. All the animals, all the wonderful things. Adam named the animals. There was nobody like Adam. Adam was lonely. The Lord says it's not good for a man to be alone. So the Lord does something supernatural. He puts Adam in a deep sleep. He takes one of his ribs and he makes him a helpmate, comparable. Not better, not worse, not greater, not lesser. Different, complementary, comparable helper for his glory. Man's good, And ultimately, we'll see much later, it's communicating a far greater plan according to what God has known. Puts them in the midst of a perfect environment. I mean, there's no poison oak, there's no mosquitoes, there's no election process, there's nothing there but God. One exception. One rule, right? Don't eat from the tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden. In the midst of the garden. We know it as the Garden of Eden. The serpent, Satan, already fallen, comes along, deceives Eve. Right? Causes doubt to come in her mind. Has God really said that you're not supposed to eat of that? Oh, God said yes. In the day that we eat it, we'll surely die. He told us not to eat it. He told us, don't even touch it. If you've really studied this, you know that God didn't say that. Something was added in. Some people say, oh, that's the first law that didn't help them out, the first human law. And Satan tells her, said, you won't really die. God knows that the day that you do this, your eyes are going to be open. You will know good and evil. They only knew good to that point. They didn't know evil because it didn't exist in human terms. Only existed in angelic terms. And he actually told her the truth, but he deceived her. Told her the truth that she wouldn't physically die. She died spiritually. So Eve gives to Adam. But here's my question. Eve got it wrong, as I pointed out. When did God tell Eve? Do you remember without looking? When did God tell Eve that you will not eat of the tree, of the fruit that's in the midst of the garden? He didn't tell Eve. There's no biblical record that he told Eve. From the very beginning, who did God give the word to? Genesis chapter 2. Look with me, please. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Did you catch it? Eve's not on the scene when the command goes out. Adam, the first man, is the custodian, the steward of God's word. It's left to him to teach Eve. And then he goes through the creation process. Now, Eve gets it wrong. We're not told all that went on, but I think God gave us the essentials in this short but powerful account. Eve's deceived, Paul told us. Adam wasn't. How do we know that? Here in Genesis 3, let's look. The woman, or the serpent, is tempting the woman. We'll pick up Satan's testimony again. Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. Satan's telling Eve, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her. That with her really troubles me. That implies to me that he's standing right there and did nothing. Didn't protect her, didn't stop. Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy, he knew better, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Now think of something with me. Scripture, God says, I am the Lord. I do not change. We understand that God's plan hasn't changed because, well, Jesus goes back to the beginning, the perfect plan, when he's teaching on marriage. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes back to Genesis. This is how it was when in the beginning. This is when it was good. This is the perfect order that God started with, that he wants to communicate, something that the church is to pick up on. And if true, I believe it is, if in the book of James we're told, not let many of you become teachers, they'll be held to a stricter judgment. Is that something new, or is that the way it was from the beginning? Who did God go to? They both sinned. Who does the Lord call out to? The Lord called to Adam, said to him, "Where are you?" In my mind, it should have been like, "Where were you? What were you doing?" I don't think the Lord's tone was like that. "Where are you?" I think there was still a chance, myself, personally, if Adam would have repented. He didn't, as you know. God hands out, meets out just judgment. The fall, as we know it, everything happens. Humans are now appointed unto physical death. The earth no longer is a Garden of Eden. Human beings are cast out of it. Man has to work by the sweat of his brow. There's that special increased pain in childbirth. All kinds of things go on. Let me read a little bit and we'll close up here in Timothy. The Lord is, after Adam shirks his responsibility, he tries to shift it. He tries to make the woman responsible. "It's the woman you gave me." That's a characteristic of fallen man ever since, by the way. Verse 14, Genesis 3:14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent," the Lord tells Adam, Adam says the woman did it, the Lord talks to Eve, the Eve says, "The serpent." So the Lord looks at the serpent in verse 14 and says, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity." You're going to be enemies. And we know that this isn't just a snake, a serpent. We don't know precisely what it is, but we know Satan is in the form of this thing. The Lord tells him, "I will put enmity." You're going to be an enemy between you and the woman, between your seed, the offspring of Satan, it's another teaching, and her seed. That we understand pretty clearly, the descendants of the woman, but a specific one. He, one man, will come at a certain time, descended from this one woman, as all human beings were, and of him, it's the Lord Jesus Christ written, "He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception and pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That wasn't that way before the fall, ladies. When we're looking in Timothy about the special instructions, God speaks right to the heart of the matter. He knows that of all women at all time, ever since that occurrence, there is a desire, there is a battle that rages within women, fueled by Satan and the teaching of our culture, whether we call it the women's liberation movement, which didn't liberate anybody, they should call it rightly the women's enslavement movement. But a struggle a gal has, especially a married woman, is to dominate, is to take charge. And what we see, the tendency is for men to let them. And that's not the way God would have it now. That's not the way God would have it from the very beginning. If you really want to think about this, the problem in paradise, my view, at least partially, was the first man was not doing his job. That's what Paul says. So I still don't think that men can do what the Lord wants them to do apart from Him. But what we do understand is God's working out a supernatural plan. He said, "This is how I want it to be represented. When someone sees you together, be they new believer, be they unbeliever, be they scoffer, be they whoever, I want to see it done my way." Now, submission is not just for women. Submission is for Christians because there's only one leader of the church, one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in charge and He determines. We're seeking just to do it His way. And when we do it His way, the Lord blesses and He does all those supernatural, amazing things that are not humanly possible. Now, to see them done, we have to ask. We need to be in prayer. And if they're going to be answered, they need to be prayers in accordance with His will. Now, all of this didn't, I don't think, was really understood what was being represented until we get to the book of Ephesians. So that's where we're going to close. Please turn with me. Go to the right. Excuse me, go back to the left. We get the last bit of information. And there's two places we need to look at. In Ephesians chapter 5, we'll pick it right up on the fight starter line here, right where everybody wants to get angry. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. But here's why. As to the Lord. In other words, this is God's plan. This isn't your husband's plan. Yes, there's going to be Cretan husbands out here who will take advantage. What an opportunity for a Christian to shine the glory of God when they're taking advantage. Any Christian, anytime. Submit to one another in the fear of God. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. Now, it's a spiritual head. It's a position. It's authority. Let me tell you in the way that helps me the most. Submission is absolutely opposed to our nature, male or female, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not true Christians. We have not come to Christ. We've not repented until we have acknowledged that He's the Lord. He has the right to rule. He gets to tell us how to live. And although we don't do it perfectly, we've agreed with the understanding that we have. And we're seeking to grow in obedience. You're not converted, in my understanding of Scripture and what I've seen in my own life, unless you've humbled yourself and repented and acknowledged His Lordship. You can accept salvation and say words all you want. But if you haven't said, the Lord Jesus, my Lord Jesus, Lord, I'll do what you say. Please help me. I don't think He has converted you. You certainly haven't fooled Him. So in that, when we're submitted, we understand that now the Lord's going to come into your life and make the changes that He wants to make. He's going to do it His way. And we read, wives, submit to your own husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. The head, that means authority. Let me try and explain it this way. When I came to Christ, submission is what I knew that I want to do, although I've not done it well. I want to be submitted to the Lord's commands. And I know that's true for every Christian man and Christian woman. And what I've come to understand about submission is not something I have to endure. It's not like, oh, this is the tough passage. That's man's thinking. That's reinforced by the world. I became a Christian. That is, He saved me and redeemed me because I want Him to rule. I don't want to see any pain and suffering here. I don't want to see any birth defects. I don't want to see any anger. I don't want to see any stabbing, any killings, any disease, any death. I don't want to see anyone perish. I want what He wants, and I want it perfectly. And I can't wait till it happens. And because that's true, I realize that all of God's promises that are listed in here pertain to me. He'll take care of me. He'll protect me. He'll guide me. He'll give me peace when I'm in situations, one, that I can't deal with and I can't even understand. I've come to enjoy that and really miss it when it's not present. And knowing that, submission is bound up in authority. I don't think of authority in the worldly sense. Somebody's just waiting to use and abuse me for their good. God's authority is all about doing things, first for His glory, but it's also for my good. I don't see it as something I have to endure. I see it as a protective covering. Just as various times when it's been a little harder to hear because the rain was popping down on the roof this morning. Aren't you glad we had a roof? Outdoor services are really cool if you've got the climate. We don't. We have 2 days, I think, in the when it's not too hot, too cold, or the bugs aren't eating you, and they never fall on a Sunday. The rest of the time, we need to be sheltered somewhere. Here's the thing. This world, by God's allowance for this time, is ruled over by Satan, and he's out there like a roaring lion. There's far worse things than cold and a light rain. Satan is waiting to take you out. But when you are submitted to God, you are under His protection, His authority, His covering. When you understand it that way, it's not a got to. It's a want to. And that's only because He is good. And He is completely good. So when I look at that, I don't just wince for the women. I wince for the husbands because they have instructions too. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. The husband's supposed to be the head, this one in authority, protecting her. Adam, where are you? Oh, I'm standing next to Eve. All this, you know, Satan tempts her. But the reason, the fuller reason, husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And He, Jesus, is the Savior of the body. We're representing something here. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, in the same way, what's fully being communicated from the very beginning, the relationship, just in the same way when God made us in His image, but He didn't make us exactly like Him, you're not all-powerful, you're not all-knowing, you're not everywhere, you're less than God, you're weaker than God. From the very beginning, in creation, He portrayed that in the human relationship. Eve was going to need someone to look out for her. All of us, male or female, need the Lord to look out for us. That is essential to communicating the gospel. You're not okay on your own. When people say, well, I want to do this my own way, I'm under my own authority. Well, that's great if you're all-powerful and all-knowing. If not, you're probably all or mostly deceived. And Satan is taking people out, taking them captive. Somebody needs to get the message to these people, the non-Christians. Well, let's just tell them, talk is cheap. There's a lot of people saying a lot of things, and Satan is pretty handy with the Word of God to twist it towards his ends. But what he can't do is work the supernatural power of God. He can't see the power of God working through his people. He can't see people joyfully doing this. There are some things that Satan can't replicate. In other words, the real deal. Why would you? I wouldn't go to church. I hate to go. You don't understand. I want to be there. It's better than anything else. Oh, you're deceived. No, let me show you in real terms. Let me show you what's happened in my marriage. Let me show you in these situations. Yeah, but you're going through problems. Yep, and in all the way, I have a peace that I've never known. I'm seeing God work things out that you cannot deny. And at some point, they have to shut up and walk away or break and praise God and repent. Therefore, just as the church, verse 24, is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives. How? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Brothers, we ain't going to do that without prayer. Always God's way. That he might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, Jesus and the church, with the washing of the water by the word. That's when we gather together like this, that's what Jesus is doing with us. He's taking us from where we are, point by point, step by step, closer to where he wants us. Oh, I didn't see it that way. Yeah, a little more filth that just got washed away as Jesus applies the word to our hearts. Why? That he might present her, the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she, the church, should be holy, without blemish. The Lord's cleaning up the bride. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. And I can't say this from anything but a position of shame. I realize this is a huge growth area for myself, but I desire to see it be a reality in my life. Husbands, verse 28, ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Ever have an ache and pain, especially men, you're laying in bed? Maybe like you're sleeping, you lay over on the arm and it's numb and it starts to hurt and tingle and stuff. So you know what you do, right? You go down to the kitchen, you get the big meat cleaver and... No, you adjust it. You're like, man, I got to get some blood. I got to get this thing working. How about when there's a problem with the little woman? No, not the old ball and chain. You know, God's gift. Well, I just got to get away from her. Well, maybe if there's a season, maybe that's part of the approach. But man, prayer. Well, okay, Lord, how do I nourish? How do I cherish? How do I take the load off of her? Maybe Satan has her in his spiritual clutches. And again, I'm speaking from experience here. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, directly quoting from Genesis now, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We're going to portray the necessary relationship and what God desires to do for each and every man and woman by the way the church responds to the headship, the lordship, the authority, the way we submit to Jesus. And each Christian marriage that's doing this according to the Lord's prescription is a little reflection of that. Another little witnessing tool, another little billboard for the glory of God, and this way to salvation. Look how harmonious it can be. Look how they get through the problems, not have problems, but God gets them through this. Just the way God wants to get you through every situation in this fallen world, to be united with him intimately for eternity. I don't understand it all, verse 32. This is a great mystery. Nobody understood it until God revealed that we don't have it all, but we have this much. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Oh, I'm not married. I don't have a wife. I don't have a husband. Most of you, not all of us, most of you will be. You should have this understanding before you get in, and you should be of the same mind with the one that you're seeking the Lord's will for. Now, that we've got to finish here. We said, you know, it's the setup for next week. God starts with the men. He wanted the men and the women praying, but he started with the men. Brothers, I think the Lord's holding us responsible. I don't see anything else in Scripture. The Lord has created us. He has commanded us to lead. And we're either doing it or we're not. Especially teaching. Verse 6, it's the parent-child relationship, but we'll see the principle. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. If you're a young person here today, when we talked about God's authority in protecting you and wanting to bless and do good things, that's his provision to you. That's how he's beginning to communicate it to you. The authority that comes through your parents, the godly authority that's in accordance with his will, honor your parents in the Lord, not all people have godly parents, but when there is a godly parent and they give you godly instruction, godly command, that's as though the Lord told you that. And the Lord is willing to bless and protect you for that. It's his promise to you. Honor your father and mother. That doesn't just mean obey and roll your eyes and pout and slam your door. Honor them. That means prefer them. Put them first. Really? Why? That it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now look in verse 4. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Again, who does the Lord put the responsibility upon? Fathers, make sure those mothers are training up those children in spiritual upbringing. They're definitely a big part of it, huge part of it, essential part of it, but they're not responsible. God holds us responsible. As we close, I want the Lord to bless us in huge ways. Not just because I want us to be blessed. I do want that. But I want to see the power of God work through us. We're in a brand new day of a brand new year. What better thing can we be talking about than going back to the very essentials? Men and women. Two basic roles. A God-ordained order. We're going to be looking at the qualifications of leadership next week. But for now, hey, we're going to the Lord's Supper, the new covenant, his promises, everything God wants to do. It's our opportunity individually and together to give Jesus back his church. To say, Lord, here's the bride. Any spots, any wrinkles? Some stuff you'd like to see go away? What's the Lord looking at? Our braided hair and the way that we pray? He's looking at in here. How have we received that? How have, Lord, I don't, it's so different from anything I've ever heard. I'm certainly not there. I'm challenged, but Lord, if this is what you want, I'm in it. Help me. That's the best I can do most of the time. And I can't do that without Him. So here's what I would encourage. We're told to examine ourselves. When we take the bread and the cup, it is a profession of faith. We are saying publicly, because we're here, mixed multitude. I don't know who is and who isn't saved. The Lord does. We're proclaiming that Jesus died. We're proclaiming that we're saying we're one with Him. Because we're taking of the cup, the bread, the symbolic meaning is I'm eating, I'm becoming one with Christ, He's becoming one with me. And we're becoming one of one another. We're all united in this. Before you do that, examine yourself. The psalmist tells us, Lord, search me, try me. Is there any wicked way within me? I might be deceived. I might be standing before you deceived today. And someone once said, and it's so accurate, you can't be deceived unless you think that you're not deceived. No, I'm not deceived. Ooh, that's the groundwork for being deceived. The thing is to test yourself, and we don't trust ourselves. We're not sufficient as anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. Lord, you have full permission to look all through my heart. I'll do whatever you want me to do, but if it's hard, you got to help me. You have to help me anyway. And the Lord will, so gently, so perfectly, so completely, in His perfect way, He'll take us. I just want to encourage you to go directly to Him in these moments. Open your heart up, whatever it is. Maybe it's been something that's long withheld. Maybe not. Maybe it's something we don't know. I don't know. But I know Him. And I know that He knows. So what we're going to do is pray and ask His help. Take a few moments, examine yourself. When the Lord gives you that assurance, when you've made right with Him, here's some things I don't like that I'm seeing, my son, my daughter. Yes, Father, I see that. Forgive me. Help me. Maybe you have to make some confessions to brothers and sisters. Maybe you have to stand up before the whole congregation and confess your sins that you may be healed. That's part of God's Word. You don't see that very much. We don't make a religion out of it. We just make the opportunity. If the Lord puts that upon you, that's what the Lord wants you to do. When we're right, and please, not until you're right, then come up and take the bread and take the cup. And we will enjoy that fullness of peace and the joy of being right with Him and being under His protection and being in a better position by His grace to reach this world. Amen?